Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Thanks, Rosaline. Good morning. It's good to have you joining us online and here on site as we dive back into 2 Corinthians. I think we left it in March. I need to begin by commending you. When we began this series way back at the start of the year, I drew your attention to the relational context of 2 Corinthians. And if I can summarize the relational context, it is that it was a fraught and tense relationship between Paul and the Corinthian believers. There were two reasons for this tension. The first was that Paul had not held back when he had written his previous letter, addressing some really serious discipleship concerns, but in ways that had threatened the relationship. Even if two people who are very good at conflict engage in conflict in the best possible way, it's still tense, right? That was one. The other was that there were a handful of new leaders who had shown up in the Corinthian church who were beginning to question Paul's integrity, question his character, question the way he behaved, the sorts of things that he did. And so there was a real possibility that this relationship was going to fragment. So Paul has begun his letter by talking a little bit about some of the reasons why he had changed his plans and about his deep and profound concern for the Corinthians. A concern that for Paul was so profound that he had actually stepped away from a ministry opportunity. If you read through the book of Acts, Paul is not the one to leave a ministry opportunity behind. But he was so concerned for the Corinthians that he skipped over an opportunity for ministry and went looking for Titus. Titus was his right-hand man, a bit like Timothy in this regard, and he had sent Titus to the Corinthian church and was waiting desperately for news about how everything had gone. And that mention of Titus is in chapter 2, and then Paul embarks on what is known as the Great Digression. Does this sound vaguely familiar? Because for about 5 weeks, we were in the Great Digression. And a digression, as I reminded you then, and I'll remind you now, is different from a tangent. A tangent wanders off into the forest somewhere and dies. You know it's a tangent because the speaker will eventually stop and look up and go, "Where was I?" That's a tangent. A digression is a rhetorical strategy where the speaker seems to step away from the topic at hand, but circles around to it again, but in a much more forceful way. And so Paul has been working his way up to this very passage, but it has been months since we looked at this passage, and I want to commend you because not one of you have come to me anxious for resolution. I was fearful that you would all be on such tenterhooks that there'd be anxiety and chaos in our midst, but no. All of you have been fine, which is great. But we are at the end of this digression, and while my commendation may be a little tongue-in-cheek, what Paul is dealing with is not. Because he has been building to this point in time. In a relationship that is pretty tense already, and Paul, in this passage, comes to the point that he wants to make. And it's a fairly intense passage. Let me kind of walk you through it. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to have them open, because we're going to be looking in particular at the catena, so-called, of passages that Paul refers to. But after all that Paul has been doing, talking about his ministry, talking about how his ministry has been marked by weakness, but that that is not a sign of the weakness of the gospel, because the gospel is to reconcile people to God through Christ. He urges the Corinthian believers to be reconciled to God, reminding them that what he's about to say is not just a difference of opinion, but is a salvation issue. He's appealed to them to open their hearts to him as he has opened his heart to them, and now he comes to it. And here's the thing that he wants to address. Chapter 6, verse 14, you just heard it read, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." This is what he's been driving to. It's this prohibition that he wants to expand upon. Now, some of you may have heard this phrase, this verse preached upon or spoken about before, and there's a handful of relatively popular interpretations of what this refers to. So some scholars would suggest that this has to do with marriages between believers and unbelievers. Others would say in a similar way that it is to do with business partnerships between believers and unbelievers. The idea being that when you yoke two people together, when you connect them together in ways that where they are mismatched in terms of their values and their priorities, the things that really matter to them, you are inevitably going to run into problems. The idea of yoking two unequal things is found in the law, where the Israelites were told not to yoke an oxen with a donkey. I don't think that's a spiritual matter. I think it's just a real practical matter, right? You have a really powerful oxen, and I'm not saying that donkeys aren't weak, aren't strong, but they're different. And they're going to pull different. They're going to pull badly together, right? So the idea of combining two people in a very close and intimate relationship and partnership will inevitably bring some challenges of values, right? I don't believe that that's what Paul is really addressing here. In other places, he talks about marriage. He talks about the fact that if there's a believing woman, in the example that he gives, who has an unbelieving husband and he's happy to stay with her, then she should stay in that relationship. This is not just a simple matter of giving advice about any kind of partnership. And so while there is value in the advice not to be unequally yoked in business or in deep personal relationships with those who share such different values from us, Paul has a different issue that he wants to address here. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And that leads into a series of five rhetorical questions. Five rhetorical questions that all assume a negative answer. So listen to what he then goes on to say. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Well, very little, right? Righteousness and wickedness are two ends of a spectrum. They have very little to do with each other. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Not a lot. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And Belial is a name that you probably are unfamiliar with. It's a Hebrew term. It's actually used in terms of the Hebrew about 27 times in the Old Testament, and it describes people or circumstances that are wicked or worthless. It was a term that became a kind of a name in the community at Qumran, who were responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls that you may have heard of. They were a group of people who had withdrawn to the wilderness in order to prepare for the coming kingdom of God. And Belial, this wicked, worthless entity, was opposed to the kingdom. And Paul has picked this language up. He says, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there? And this is the focus of his five rhetorical questions. He's been driving to this one. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we, he says, are the temple of the living God. The question, the issue that Paul wants to address in terms of being yoked together with unbelievers is related to idolatry. Which is all well and good until you remember that this is a letter written to a group of believers. A group of people who have professed their faith in Jesus. A group of people who would identify themselves as Christians, as followers of the way of Jesus. That's who Paul is writing to. He's not writing to a group of people who are wondering whether they should become followers of Jesus. This is a fairly confronting issue to address, wouldn't you think? What does the temple of God have to do with idols? Now, Paul has actually been kind of hinting at it. In verse 13 of chapter 6, he uses the idea of opening your heart or expand your heart to me as I have expanded my heart to you. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul was most likely familiar with, there's actually a combination of those two ideas of the expanded heart found in Deuteronomy chapter 11, where it talks about a warning to the people of Israel that they do not expand their hearts to idols. When he talks about Belial, a term that he doesn't use elsewhere, he could have used Satan, he could have used, I don't know, demons, he could have used anything. He uses a phrase or a term that has at its heart this idea of worthlessness. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you'll know that one of the characteristics of idolatry is that the idols themselves are worthless, and they make those who worship them worthless. Paul has been kind of drifting here for a while, and he's picking up a matter that was actually a key part of the first letter to the Corinthian church. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul addresses a practice in the Corinthian church where they were participating in festivals at pagan temples. Now, it's bad, but it's probably differently bad than you think. Cast your imagination back to, well, the ancient Greco-Roman world. And a friend of yours is fulfilling a vow. Your friend is pagan. But he is fulfilling a vow, and he takes an entire oxen to the temple, and that oxen is sacrificed. Some of the meat is burnt as some sort of a sacrifice to the god or the gods that they've made their vow to. Some of the meat is probably given to the priest as a bit of a payment. And then there's a whole lot of cow left over. And I don't have a fridge. So what do I do with all this cow? I invite all my friends to the temple and we eat the rest of the sacrifice. You with me so far? So there you are, a follower of Jesus. And a friend of yours who is fulfilling a vow says, why don't you come to the temple afterwards? Don't come to the ceremony. I know you're a follower of Jesus. But come to the meal afterwards and help me eat the rest of the sacrifice. And you think to yourself, that sounds all right. And so off you go. Paul addresses that issue at length in 1 Corinthians. Three chapters where he deals with the fact that yes, this is permissible, but no, it is not beneficial. You are hurting other people's consciences who can't quite bridge the gap there. You are in a funny kind of way participating in the sacrifice itself, and we need to be very, very careful, he says. Very, very careful to avoid idolatry. He asks at the end of that passage, he actually says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it appears that nothing has changed. And in fact, their compromise has gotten worse. And so Paul, who is already in a really tense relationship with these Corinthian believers, puts it all on the line again. I love you guys heaps. I hope you love me too, because what I need to tell you is not going to be easy to hear. You need to stop it. You need to be a lot more discerning. You need to be a lot more careful. You need to separate yourselves from your society a lot more than you have been. And then he dives into this kind of collection of passages. And again, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to have a look at it, because Paul doesn't just quote three or four different verses. He actually kind of mashes together verses from all over Scripture. So the first one, he says, as God says, I will live among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. On the surface, this is fairly straightforward, I suppose. It's suggesting, it's reminding the people that God is in a relationship with them, and that that relationship is a relationship with the Lord. And if you are in a relationship with the Lord, there are certain behaviors that are acceptable and certain behaviors that are not. But this is how relationships work, right? You may have heard me use this example before. All of our relationships have rules. Right? So if you get on a bus or a subway or a metro train or whatever it is late at night and there's only one other person on the bus, where are you allowed to sit? Anywhere except next to that person. If you don't know that, write that down. Because those are the rules of a relationship with someone that we don't know. If you're on a packed train and you are standing uncomfortably close to someone holding on to the bar, and you are standing very close, the rules are that you don't make eye contact. But if you do, and there is a conversation to be had, there are rules about the things you can talk about. How full the train is, the weather. This is my stop, right? The more important the relationships become, the more rules there are, right? If we have rules for our interactions with strangers, how much more so are there rules for our relationship with God? I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. But undergirding this, I've got a little letter D in my Bible. You might have a different letter, but the footnote tells me that this is a combination of two passages, one from Leviticus chapter 26 and one from Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32 is the passage that gives to us that I will be their God and they will be my people. There's a parallel in the Greek usage that Paul uses here in the translation that he was using from the Old Testament. And in Jeremiah 32, it's a passage that talks about the coming restoration. It's a long passage, but Jeremiah essentially, while the city of Jerusalem is under siege, buys a piece of property. It's the worst possible time to buy property. It'd be like going to the Ukrainian front and buying property there right now because you think this is a wonderful deal. Like it's a horrible time to buy property. And when he's asked why he has purchased this property, it's because the Lord wants him to act out symbolically the hope for the future. And the passage basically talks about the fact that they are facing judgment because of their idolatry, but the day will come when the Lord will restore them and restore the covenant. Leviticus chapter 26 is a passage that speaks about the blessings of faithfulness. And it opens by saying, "Have no idols before me and keep the Sabbath. And if you obey all of these rules, all these laws, then all these blessings will follow. I will live amongst them and I will walk amongst them." So Paul is speaking here about the coming restoration. He's talking about the importance of God living amongst them. "Therefore," he says in verse 17, "come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you." And again, little textual note, should tell you that that comes from two passages in Scripture, Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel chapter 20. Isaiah 52 once again speaks beyond the surface level, right? The surface level of this is, if you're in relationship with God, you ought to be separate from the world. In the world, but not of the world. If you're in relationship with God, I ought to see that. Isaiah 52 goes a little bit deeper because it talks about the day when God will restore his people. And that when he restores them, it's the passage that includes that relatively famous verse, "How good it is and how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." It's the good news of restoration that is promised, and out of that, they are called to separate themselves. Don't become so embedded in your community that when God restores and calls you out, you can't leave quickly. You don't want to become so enmeshed that when the Lord finally says, "Now is the time, come with me," you're like, "Oh, I got a whole bunch of loose ends to tie up." No, come out and be separate. The second verse, "Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you," is taken from Ezekiel 20. And in Ezekiel 20, it speaks again of the restoration of Israel. It talks about how they will be renewed, that God will give to them a singleness of heart, that they will look back on their idolatry, because that comes up again, and they will loathe themselves for what they did. That they will be so changed, they will look back with disgust at the way they used to live. A separated, different kind of life. And then finally in verse 17, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." A passage that, the footnote will tell you, comes from 2 Samuel 7. One of the most important passages in the Old Testament, because there are words spoken to David about the fact that his descendants will always reign. But there's a bit of an undercurrent from Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses, which Paul has also referred to in 1 Corinthians 10 when he's talking about eating food sacrificed to idols, where he incorporates the daughters bit. The promises to David were about his sons because it was a kingdom. Here it's sons and daughters, the people of God. The promises again of a kingdom ruled by the son of David. These are the passages that Paul draws on. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers because they have nothing to do with each other. In particular, would you stop fiddling around with idolatry? You think you're going to dinner? It is a lot more serious than that. And let me remind you what Scripture says. Let me talk to you again about the importance of your relationship with God and what that means for a separated, different, distinct life. Let me remind you about the great promises of God to us. Promises to restore us, to give us a singleness of heart, to give us the kind of life that we no longer even want to focus on idols. But you are, stop it. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's what I needed to say to you. That's what I've been driving to. As one commentator put it, he said, you know, it's almost as if Paul is saying, I want to show you my love, and I want you to show your love to me. But don't for a minute think that I can go soft on you on this. If you are going to be reconciled to me as God's messenger, then you need to be separated from the world. Another commentator points out that in the Corinthian correspondence, in the first and second letters that we have, there's a really important theme that's missing. Hard to spot because it's not there. But here's the theme. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul never says to the Corinthians, take courage in the face of the opposition and persecution and suffering that you are facing for your faith. Never says it. Why is that? Because the Corinthians were not different enough for anybody to oppose or persecute or make their life miserable. They were just like everybody else, with a sprinkling of Jesus on top. And where do we see that most clearly, Paul says? In your dabbling with idolatry. Stop it. He's taking a pretty big risk, isn't he? We already have a tense relationship because of what I said to you last time. And the first time I get you in the room again, I have another go at you, but even harder. Yeah. And it raises, I think, a couple of really important questions for us. Here's a secondary one. Do you have a Paul in your life? Do you have someone who cares more about your relationship with God than they care about their relationship with you? Because that's what Paul's saying right here. If you are going to be reconciled to me as God's messenger, you've got to get right with God. And if you do not get right with God, I love you. Do you have someone in your life like that? And are you a Paul for somebody? Are there people in your life who you care more about their relationship with God than you care about their relationship with you? Where you are willing to be hurt if it means that they will get right with God? Where you are willing to be left out as long as they are right with God? Where you are willing to hurt them as long as they are right with God? That's the secondary question. So good luck with that. But the other one is, what do we do with idolatry? Because here's the thing about the Corinthians, the parallel, the analogy with us. We've talked about it earlier this year. I don't need to make a case for this, but we're all aware that our society doesn't think too highly of the church. You may have picked that up. When that happens, one of the things that we want to do, of course, is to demonstrate to people that we're not actually all that different, that we're not actually the caricature or the stereotype, right? We talked about it early this year. People don't think very highly of a Christian, but when they know the Christian in their life, you or I, things change. But at what point does our desire to build bridges of relevance become a recipe for compromise? At what point does my desire to demonstrate that we're really all kind of the same, where does that desire subtly allow me to become exactly like my society? At what point does being in the world become being of the world? That's the question. And I don't think it's a simple one to answer. But it's one that we have to answer. Perhaps you've heard me say idolatry. Idolatry is when we begin to worship that which we believe controls our destiny. People of Israel worshiped fertility gods because, for an agricultural society, fertility controlled their destiny. In our society, we worship wealth because we believe it controls our destiny. It provides us with the access to the good life, which is what God says He alone can provide. We believe that it provides us with security like nothing else, which we believe only God can provide, and we worship it. And when we worship something, what happens is the rhythm of our lives, our values and our priorities begin to align with that which we worship. And if it is Belial and Christ, then what we are ultimately worshiping is worthless, and therefore our lives, in becoming aligned with that, also become worthless. So, how different are we? Like, really? And to what degree have we allowed the pattern and rhythm of our lives to match that of our world? To what degree have we found ourselves in the same position that the Corinthians did, where we are simply not distinct enough, where we have not taken seriously enough the promises to us in Christ, where we have become just a little bit too enmeshed, just a little bit too embedded? And if God called to us today and said, come with me to something new, we would say, I need a few days. I need a few weeks to settle my affairs. I need some time just to be able to pull away. If God were to whistle and say, come, I've got this amazing opportunity, how many of us would say, listen, I can't right now? How many of us would, like Lot's wife, follow and then look back with longing at what we're leaving behind? Now you're glad I left the end of the digression until now, aren't you? This is a really serious passage. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. They have nothing to do with each other. Yes, be in the world, but do not be of it. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. As you can see, the letter goes on. It's not the end. Paul has more to say, more to engage with, and he has some good news as well about how the Corinthians have responded to this. I'm also aware that I'm getting close to the end of time. So I'll leave you with those questions. Questions that Paul will continue to grapple with about what it means for us to live our lives in ways that are shaped and molded by our relationship with God the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. As the worship team come up, they're going to lead us in a concluding song of worship. Would you allow me to pray for us as we grapple with these truths and challenges of Scripture? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its deep and profound challenges to us. And we thank you that Paul was more concerned for the Corinthians' relationship with you than he was about his relationship with them. That he was willing to take a relational risk, that he was willing to lay it out on the table, to be really clear about what was required in order that the Corinthians might come to maturity. I pray that we might be that for one another, that we might have people that you send in our lives who might be that. But also that as a community of faith, that we might really grapple with what it means for us to be different. What it means for us to be in the world, but not of the world. And Holy Spirit, for each one of us, while our hearts are open before you, we pray that you would reveal to us the ways in which perhaps we have become a little too stitched in, a little too committed, a little too aligned, a little too similar, that you might grant to us the courage not only to turn from that in repentance, but that you might grant to us a heart that is renewed. Lead and guide us, we pray, as we seek to be faithful to you, the promises that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.